All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 as we continue our series called Don't Go There. Now, this is a topical series. If you're new to Redeemer, we don't do a lot of topical series. We prefer to go through books of the Bible. And so even when we do a topical series where each sermon we're kind of dialing in on a subject or an issue, and in this case, controversial ones, to see what the scripture has to say to that issue, at least in part, it's tempting for the preacher to want to say a lot. Because on every subject, on every issue, I've got lots of opinions. I've got opinions on everything. I've got opinions on as many of you know, men wearing shorts, Coke versus Pepsi. I've got strong doctrinal opinions on everything. And most of those things don't have a lot of scriptural support. So when it comes to political issues and other things, we stick very closely to scripture. When we're preaching, we preach scripture and scripture alone. And so as we do this, there's sometimes an opportunity to go down rabbit trails, and preachers are famous for going down these rabbit trails. And the farther you go down the rabbit trail, the farther away you typically get from the text. So the way that we handle these kinds of topics doesn't afford us the opportunity to answer all questions, and we don't for a minute think we have all the answers. But we do think God's word is true and perfect, that it is inspired and inerrant. And so today what we want to do is we want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and specifically dial in on the issue of sexual immorality and sexual orientation. It's important to us because our world is very different. It's very complicated. And in many ways, it's very wrong. In fact, this whole week, I keep going back in my head to that Aerosmith song. There's something wrong with the world today. I don't know what it is. There's something wrong with our eyes. We're seeing things in a different way. And God knows it ain't his. It sure ain't no surprise. I think that's it. Even Joe Perry and Steven Tyler know something ain't right, and it's us. It's not God. It's us. We are what's wrong. There's confusion, and when it comes to sex and sexuality, we're beyond confused. As a culture, we're absolutely lost. Sex and sexuality are gifts from God, but they are gifts that have been gutted and perverted. The value and the beauty of sex and sexuality as God has given it to us is all but gone. In our culture, as it relates to these issues, women are generally seen as things to possess, not people to respect. Pornography is based upon that very idea. Sex today is seen as a selfish exploit instead of a sacred and shared joy between two people who are in covenant commitment together. Porn is now the norm, and purity is a joke. It's a goof. It's a laugh. And kids today are growing up in a hyper-sexualized virtual reality that promises instant gratification, but only offers addiction. We're broken here in our view of sex and sexuality. So what I want us to have a grasp on today is one principle that's clear in this passage, and it is that God calls us and God empowers us to be holy in our sexuality. Now, the way that I'm wording that is important. God calls us and empowers us to be holy in our sexuality. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us ears to hear your truth today? God, would you change our mind and our heart as we look at these issues of right and wrong, immorality, morality, righteousness and unrighteousness, and ultimately your son Jesus. God, would you change us wherever necessary? And would you unite us around the truth? Would you help us to embrace what is true and to reject what is false, especially those things that we tend to believe that we often make up ourselves? In Christ's name we pray for our time together. Amen. All right, so in this passage, we see a couple of things. A couple of things pretty clearly. We see that the unrighteous will have no place in the presence of God, right? The unrighteous will have no place in the kingdom. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. But then we also see that Jesus Christ makes many righteous. So first, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, even the way that he's saying it, right, is provocative. You know this. You should know this. I know you know this. You might have forgotten, but you should have this, is what Paul is saying. This is something that you have already been taught. Don't you know? Now, know what? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That sounds confusing because I read Jesus. Like some people think, like, I thought, didn't we just sing Jesus is the friend of us? He's a friend of sinners. If Jesus is the friend of sinners, how come sinners can't get into the kingdom? I mean, he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. So how is this possible? I mean, Jesus seems to be loving to, compassionate with sinners, the unrighteous, and yet here's Paul saying, no, here's a list of people, a short list of some of the people who aren't getting in. Just, it gets confusing. The unrighteous. And Scripture does this. Scripture does this very controversial thing. Scripture gets judgy, right? Scripture says there's only two kinds of people. There's the unrighteous and the righteous. That's it. Now, we think that's judgy. We think that's harsh. We think that's pigeonholing. But that's what Scripture does. And Scripture can do it because Scripture is, well, Scripture. It's God's word. It has authority. It alone has authority to tell us what is right and wrong and who we are. So Scripture puts people into categories, only two, really, righteous and unrighteous. The believing and the unbelieving, the wise and the fool, the living and the dead, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. Always two categories. And of one of these categories, Paul's very clear, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous. You know what that word means, unrighteous? It means the wrongdoers. It's even worse, right? Because the unrighteous sound like really bad people. The unrighteous sound like the people in the purge that are killing everybody on that one day of the year. But the wrongdoers, that's us. You are a bunch of wrongdoers. You do wrong every day. You do wrong every half a day. I don't think you can make it through a quarter of your time at work without doing some kind of wrong, at least in thought, if not in deed, certainly in word. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty harsh. You've got to be righteous to inherit the kingdom of God. So your baptism, your works, these things can't make you right. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They must be made righteous. They must be something that they are not. They must be made right. So who are the unrighteous? If we already know that the unrighteous are wrongdoers, we can look at ourselves and go, okay, that sounds like us. But to help us out so that we don't miss the point, so that we feel the weight of this reality, Paul gives us a short list, a sampling. It's like a 31 flavors, Baskin-Robbins, small sampling of the kind of unrighteous people that are not going to heaven. These are the people that are not going to see God, not going to be embraced by God. These are the people that will be rejected for what they do and what they have become. And as we look at this small sampling, what we should see very clearly is ourselves. We should see ourselves. Who are the unrighteous? Paul says, well, look, don't be deceived. Paul says, don't be deceived. He's saying two things. Number one, don't be deceived. The unrighteous don't get in. The unrighteous do not have salvation. The unrighteous will not see God. And secondly, do not be deceived. We all are the unrighteous. So he says, do not be deceived. Who won't get in? The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. There's nine of them. Now, this is a short list. Paul likes this list. He adds to it, subtracts from it, depending on the book of the Bible he's writing, because he's trying to make a point to people at different times, saying that, listen, we are condemned in our sins and unworthy of entering into paradise. First up, he says, the sexually immoral. They're out. The fornicators. That's the old judgy word, right? The fornicators. The fornicators. These are people that have sex outside of marriage. This word, this Greek word that we translate the sexually immoral or the fornicator. These are people who are having sex outside of God's design. They're having sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Sexually immoral. You see, they have forgotten the gift of sex. Now, they haven't forgotten sex. We're not going to forget sex. Not in our culture. We love sex. We're all about it. We have a huge, booming, home-destroying, soul-corroding pornography industry built around sex. We're pro-sex in America. But we have forgotten the gift of sex. Because if you understand sex to be a gift, you will treat it differently. Right? Because when you receive something as a gift, you're filled with gratitude and you treat that thing with respect. You treat it the way it's supposed to. You use it in the right way. You don't abuse it. You don't misuse it. You don't throw it in the garbage. We've forgotten that God gave us sex in the context of marriage and that there we're supposed to enjoy it to the full. And that outside of that, we can't properly enjoy it or use it. Sexual immorality is when we go beyond the boundaries that God has established for sex. Now, if we take Jesus seriously, this means more than just one form of sexual immorality. This is going to cover everything. This is going to cover everything from the strangest and most perverse of concepts to the most common and simple, like lust. These people are out. Now, how many of us here are out because of this? How many of us have sinned in, you don't have to raise your hand, I'm just raising my hand. How many of us have sinned like this? Meaning that, wow, you know what, if this is who I am, then I have no place in the kingdom. I mean, think about how serious this is. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Not a hint of this should be named among you. The sexually immoral are unfit for God. That's what we're told. And that will wind up condemning most of us here. If you're not condemned by that, you'll certainly be condemned by the second in the list, the idolaters. The sexually immoral, they're out, so are idolaters. I mean, he goes to idolatry here, and this is like the bedrock commandment, right? It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God says, in the first of the Big Ten. No other gods before me. I must be first. And what are we doing when we have a false god, right? Who here is innocent of this? Who here has not ascribed worth, ultimate worth, supreme worth to a created thing rather than the creator? You see, all idolatry always boils down to this, that we ascribe greater worth to the creature or to the thing made than we do the creator. It's always what idolatry is. Always. Think about it. That thing that you love, that thing that you live for, that thing that if it were to be taken from your life, would render your life absolutely meaningless. That is your idol. That's your false god. And we all slip into that. We all bow down to that sort of a thing from time to time. The idolaters, those people who desire creation more than the creator, They are out. They are unfit for God. So are the adulterers, Paul says here. The adulterer. Now, why is he going into adultery? He's already said sexual immorality. Doesn't that cover all the bases? Yeah, it does. But Paul likes to double down. Paul wants to make sure that you don't forget. Like he's saying, like, listen, it's not just people that fall in one way. It's every conceivable thing. He's going to single out adultery. These are marriage breakers, people who break the marriage covenant. It's not just having sex outside of marriage, before marriage, but during marriage. Even if you think you have a reason, even if you think we're on a break, we're currently separated, we're trying to figure out if we're still a complement to one another physically. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant, and it demonstrates that you are not fit for God. And then he says more, nor those who practice homosexuality. Now this is more sensitive than in our culture today than that of condemning the act of adultery. Today, when we begin to talk about the practice of homosexuality as Scripture puts it here in 1 Corinthians 6, people begin to get confused and they start to conflate ideas. They conflate ideas in terms like homosexuality and homosexual behavior, right? They begin to blend together different issues, and it becomes harder to talk about this without unnecessarily offending people. I am all about appropriately offending people. I do it on a daily basis. Telling the truth is sometimes offensive, but I don't want to needlessly offend anybody, and I certainly don't want to hurt people's feelings just for the sake of it. I want to tell the truth, and I want to know what Scripture says. And so one thing that should be clear, if you're reading the Scripture from beginning to end, even if you just pop into it in the middle somewhere, the Scripture has a pretty consistent take on sexual relationships between people of the same sex. And the message is, don't do that. That's the basic message. That sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. Whether that is breaking the marriage covenant as a heterosexual couple, or whether you are a homosexual and you're having sex outside of marriage. I mean, why is he specifying this? Why is he specifying that? Well, I want to make clear here that it's sexual immorality, then he goes to adultery, then he goes to homosexual behavior. He does this, I think, in part because it helps us to understand that we can have all of these culturally contrived ideas where somebody might say, well, what if it's a gay couple but they're married? Then it's not adultery, so it should be okay. Paul is saying, no, this is an impossibility. Because we're not talking about the way that the state or the world defines our terms here. We're talking about what the Scripture presents, what God himself has revealed for us to understand. And what Paul is saying here is not that gays are going to hell. Paul doesn't say that. Now, we're all going to hell. We are all going to hell unless we are somehow made righteous. But what he is saying here is not that homosexuals are going to hell, but that those who practice homosexuality are going to hell, along with the adulterers and the idolaters and the sexually immoral in general, and everybody else on this list. You see, there's a difference between orientation and behavior. Jury is still out on orientation as far as I'm concerned. The Bible doesn't really address it, because the idea of a sexual orientation is a modern phenomenon. It's a concept that is new. Didn't exist back then. Back then, you'd have a married man in the world who would have a sexual relationship with his wife, but then would go out and have a sexual relationship with other people, young people, boys or girls. And he wasn't considered gay or bi or anything, because sexual orientation wasn't a thing that was even really understood or discussed. So the Scripture doesn't have a whole lot to say about orientation as we tend to talk about it today, but it does have a lot to say about sexual purity and self-control and discipline. Those who practice homosexuality are out, just like adulterers are out, just like idolaters are out. And it should be clear that this is not the worst sin on the list. It's not the first one, right? They don't list it to get your attention. Oh, everybody freak out. Nope. It's not the last one. It's not building to a climax. It's right in the middle. It's right between thieves and adulterers. See, any of these sins are enough to damn us. Those who practice homosexuality are out. So are thieves. Thieves. Now, I think most of us are willing to give a pass to most thieves. Because most thieves, I think most thieves are like 9-year-olds stealing Big League Chew grape from the corner store, right? That's probably most of the thieving going on in Illinois, I bet. I bet if you could track every little theft, that might be what it is. I could be wrong, but that's my conjecture. I think if you see a little kid stealing, all right, now if you're a real downer, you might like grab him by the wrist and go and get Walmart security or something. But a lot of you would be like, don't do that. Just don't do that. Some of you would like wink at it and be like, don't get caught. You know, they will throw you on the ground and stomp you at Walmart. They take their security very seriously. And then some of us are just kind of like, we're not going to make a big deal out of it. Because in the grand scheme of things, we don't consider that kind of theft a real sin. Not compared to like Bernie Madoff or something, right? When people take advantage of others and hurt them, we're sensitive to that. But when somebody steals from a corporation, a multi-billion dollar corporation, a pack of Big League Chew, what's the harm, right? Grape. But Paul doesn't make any kind of distinction, does he? Paul simply says, thieves are out. Whether it's Madoff, or whether it's little Joey Thorne stealing from the grocery store when he's 7, you're out. You're not fit for the kingdom. Thieves are out. So are the greedy. Just the greedy. People who are continuously dissatisfied with God and the things that God has given them. They're always hungry for more, clamoring for more. The greedy tend to hoard and not share. The greedy are not fit for the kingdom, nor are drunkards. We don't use that word anymore. That's impolite. I think most of us, you see, again, there wasn't a concept of alcoholism back then. Today we have an understanding of alcoholism and the way alcohol affects the body and the way bodies tend to respond and genes and temperaments and all of this stuff. The drunkard, according to Paul, is the person who lacks self-control and continues to get drunk. They are being mastered and ruled by something other than the Spirit of God. They've lost self-control. They no longer submit themselves to the lordship of Christ, and instead, they have allowed themselves to be enslaved by something else, like wine. Now, I've known addicts, and I've known alcoholics, and even though there's a general understanding of what we call a disease, I have yet to meet one in recovery who doesn't say, I'm responsible for my actions here. I'm responsible, and they have to take responsibility for their actions. Well, the drunkards, those who are intemperate, they're out with the greedy, with the thieves, with those who practice homosexuality, and the revilers. The revilers. You didn't even know that was on the list. You don't even know what that word means. You don't know what revile means. I'd love to call on somebody randomly, but that would not be cool. If you would have called on me a week ago, I would have struggled because I don't really remember what revilers are. A reviler is a person who is essentially verbally abusive. Essentially, that's what it is. They're a person who expresses scorn and contempt, who belittles and mocks. Someone who bears false witness. A reviler is one who curses man or God. Like in Luke chapter 6, Jesus talks about this, right? We've already covered this here at Redeemer. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. We can expect to be reviled, to be slandered, to be verbally abused. fact, God is all the time. Psalm 74, verse 10, listen to the psalmist. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff, right? How long are you going to let this big mouth pagan blaspheme you? That's what he's asking. How long is the enemy to revile your name? Revilers, scoffers, blasphemers, the verbally abusive, they're out. Disqualified from the kingdom. They're going to hell, along with the ninth and final person in this particular list, the swindlers. Swindlers are out, though we tend to like the concept of the swindler. I mean, not all of them, but the playful ones on TV or in movies. See, the swindler is the con man, not just a thief. A thief is a thief, right? You can take it or leave it. But the swindler is the person who lies and cheats and strategizes and manipulates. It's the con man. We love TV shows about con men. We watch Sneaky Pete, or you watch Ocean's 11. You look at the heist movies. We get into these things, and we actually wind up like, oh, how are they going to pull it off? And we're amazed at the acting and their brilliance and how they're going to pull it all off. And we kind of rooting for the swindler, even though this is the very person that has no place before the face of God. The swindlers are out. These are the people who do not have an eternal inheritance. Well, these are just some of the people. And if you look at this list, can you not see yourself there? I see myself. I look at this list and I go, okay, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, so that we're not creating our own concept of what the unrighteous is. Paul says, let me spell it out for you in a simple way so that you guys can understand. Here you go. And then I go, oh, wow, then okay, then who can be saved, right? If this is who is disqualified from entering into heaven, then who can possibly ever get in? Because we're all condemned then. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God unless Jesus himself makes us righteous. And that's what we see. Right? He says, listen, these are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. This is who you used to be. This was your identity. This was what you knew. That's what you were. But now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Get this, right? You cannot enter into the kingdom, press into heaven on your own, because you on your own are unrighteous. Something must happen to you. Something must be done for you. And it says that only Jesus can do this by the Spirit, that only Jesus can make you right or righteous. And what does he do? He washes you, he sanctifies you, and he justifies you. Think about it, he washes you. He washes away the corruption, the contamination, the filth. He makes you clean. That is, you're forgiven, you're purified, you're made right. Anybody who knows the pain and the reality and the stickiness of sin knows that feeling of guilt that you have when you're trapped underneath your transgressions, and Jesus will wash you clean to make you fit for heaven, fit for the kingdom. In Jesus, we are what? We are washed and we are sanctified. Now, that word sanctified is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's talking about this progressive movement where God is making you more and more like Jesus in a practical sense, so that you become more patient, more loving, more kind, more sacrificial. But here when Paul uses the word, it looks like he's saying, no, you have been, right? You have been washed by Jesus and you have been sanctified. That is, that you've been set apart. Before you were a blasphemer, before you were greedy, before you were practicing homosexual sin or heterosexual sin or whatever, you were doing all of that. But now you've been washed and you've been set apart for God. You've been made holy. You've been justified. That's the key term here. And if there is one theological term that I really do want, and I'm going to expect every member of Redeemer Fellowship to memorize, to understand to the deepest degree, it's that word justification. Please, if you don't learn any other theology, learn justification. Justification is an act of God in salvation, where he does two things to the sinner. He forgives them of their sin, and he declares them to be righteous through his son Jesus. That's what justification means. God forgives us of our sins, washed, purified, And he declares us to be righteous. He makes us righteous so that we are now fitted, ready for the kingdom. We can't get in. We're not right until Jesus makes us right. So through his death on the cross, we are washed by his blood, cleansed from all unrighteousness. And through Jesus' life, we're given this holiness, this godliness, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see this mediocre life filled with half steps, half measures, and face plants. Instead, he sees the perfect life of Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. You used to be that way, but you have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Christian is not what he was, and the Christian is now something that he wasn't before. The Christian in Christ, the person in Christ, has been empowered to become what God has called him to be. Right? God calls us and empowers us to be holy in our sexuality, to put the fine point on it here again, in our super perverted, sexually chaotic culture. God calls us to be holy in our sexuality. And then he empowers us to do so in Jesus. We are so busy in this world, in our culture, we are so busy trying to determine our own values, our own goals, our own identity, that we have forgotten that God has valued us and given us goals, and he has established our identity. God calls us to sexual purity. I know a Christian homosexual, and he's even kind of ambivalent about whether he would be called a Christian homosexual. I think he would just prefer to be called a Christian. And he is a celibate man. He is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He does not engage in any form of sexual immorality. He is celibate. He is faithful. He is single. And this whole issue of orientation, like, well, how is he internally oriented? And he has this internal compulsion where he finds men more attractive than women. What are we supposed to do with that? Honestly, I'm more concerned about what he's supposed to do with it. What is he supposed to do with it? I don't have all the answers. The Bible doesn't really get into that issue of orientation. It gets to the issue of behavior, idolatry. It gets to the issue of heart condition. Maybe this is more about temptation. What we do know is this, that God calls this man to be holy in his sexuality. And regardless of how the world might describe his orientation, he is remaining holy in his sexuality by being celibate, disciplined, and faithful to Jesus. We need to be careful when talking about this issue. We need to be honest. We need to say what Scripture says. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We shouldn't be shy about it. But we should be compassionate. Because ultimately what we're doing is we're bringing the truth to bear into the lives of people who are having identity issues, who are trying to figure out who they really are. And when we begin to bring the scriptural truths about who we really are into their worldview, it's going to essentially shake the foundation of their understanding of self and of reality. It's scary. It's necessary, but it's scary. So I want to encourage you to be kind, to be gentle, but to be truthful. What does sexual purity look like? For some, it means celibacy. In our singleness, it always means celibacy. It means faithfulness in our marriages. It means that we understand that even our sexuality is a means by which we are to glorify God. Because it, like every good thing, is created that we might reflect God's wonderfulness. What are we supposed to do? Really, bottom line is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Just listen, we'll wrap it up. Flee from sexual immorality. See the urgency? Flee, run. from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You have to grasp this. This is important for us because these are two countercultural ideas. This goes against everything that the world wants to teach us. Number one, that God comes first. And number two is that though your body may be your body, it is not your choice. God decides, God chooses how we are supposed to use our bodies because our bodies ultimately belong to him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. How do you glorify God in your body? How do we glorify God in our sexuality? It starts by trusting in Christ, who cleanses us from the immorality and who shows us how to live self-controlled. Think about it. Was Jesus pure in his sexuality? He wasn't married. He was single. He was celibate. Jesus wasn't married, but he perfectly glorified God in that. And that's our real hope here. See, all of us are going to sin, and all of us have sinned in our sexuality. We all have, and we all will. The only one who didn't ever was Jesus, and he is our righteousness. He is the one who is perfect for us, so that in him we can be accepted, fit for the kingdom. And then as those who live in the kingdom, God begins to go to work to empower us to become the very thing that Jesus was, if only in part, in measure, and progressively. What I want for all of us more than anything in the world, I want us to know Christ. I want us to know that we are not who we imagine ourselves to be. We are not what the world says we are, that we are what God has made us. And as believers, we are what God has remade us to be in Jesus. Let's pray.